Want to, for our introduction, take us back to Romans chapter 6 to just read a few verses there, and verses 12 to 14. Paul there says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Now, the reason I go back there is because what Paul has been doing throughout Romans is in addressing one feature of our being in Christ. He drops seeds that point to and will result in a flourishing in his writing and development of the theme. He's dropping seeds that'll later further developed. And that verse 14 in chapter 6 was kind of jarring, because when we think, for sin shall not be master over you, why will sin not be master over us? And suddenly Paul says, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, just stating that and leaving that hanging there, it can be very confusing to us. And we might think it's a poor management of the flow of words that Paul is giving us in his writing here to just make that jarring reference. Because if we think, if sin's not going to master us, then what will master us? Oh, it will be the holy law of God, which is drawing out the contours of righteousness for us. If sin's not going to master us, it must be the holy law of God. But Paul says, you are not under law, but under grace. All right. The confusion is there. Time passes. Has Paul done something wrong? Has God done something wrong in his inspired word in presenting us this and leaving us to question it and doubt and maybe misconstrue it? That's how we exercise our minds. That's part of how we exercise our souls. Something said to wake us up, to jar us out of our complacency and make us think, what does it mean? And then nothing else is said further. So we wait and we're suspended. So what happens if you're a Christian and you think, I wonder what this means? What we do is we go to our God. We read more of his word. We go and cry to God for his Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. And if we do that, the Lord is going to say to us many things, but certainly he's going to say, just keep reading the word. Just keep reading the word. Your questions are all going to be answered in due course. And that's what we're coming to now, because Paul, far from just stating this and leaving it hanging, he devotes a whole chapter, chapter 7, to that question. What is the relationship between the believer and the law? If we're saved by grace and not by the law, or that is our fulfillment of the law, or really accurately, lack of fulfillment, imperfect endeavors to fulfill the law. If we're saved by grace and not our performance of the law, what is the place of the law of God and the relationship that we have with it? And Paul begins to, he picks that thread up and he begins to answer our questions. Now, in reading these verses, verses 12 to 13 were based on verses 1 to 11 of chapter 6, where we were taught about our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. And that's what has broken the power of sin in our lives, because we've been crucified with Christ. Sin no longer has its domination over us. Verse 14 picks up the thread of way back in Romans chapter 3, it started, where Paul mentions in verses 19 and following, especially in verse 21, now, apart from the law, God has accomplished our salvation. So all of these little seeds have been dropped, and they're coming now to Paul dealing with them clearly. Romans 7 then is a full treatment of our relationship with God, of course, but specifically with God as that relationship is wrought out in relationship to the law of God. And there are two points to our passage this morning, just two. One is Paul gives us an analogy. He's done this before, and we'll see him do it. We've seen him do it in our reading. The analogy is similar to the two masters that Paul dealt with in chapter 6. The two masters, the two types of slavery. Here, it's two husbands. And a wife. And we'll find out that our freedom from sin that Paul dealt with in Romans chapter 6 is going to run parallel with this question of our freedom from God's law. They're going to run on parallel lines. What does that mean? Well, as we learn that our freedom from sin doesn't give us freedom to sin. It is freedom from sin. And that from involves our obeying the imperatives. As Dan reminded us, the indicatives tell us the truth about who we are in Christ, and we are united with him by faith in his death and resurrection. Therefore, there are certain implications of that. Do not let sin reign and be master over you. We're freed from sin. And that freedom involves our working out our salvation in fear and trembling, knowing that God is at work in us to will and do. To will, that's the intention, and do, we're empowered by God and by our new nature that is growing day by day in conformity with Christ. We are increasingly set free from sin. So too, our freedom from the law. It's not actually freedom from the law as though we hate the law, something is wrong with the law, but it's freedom that is because who we are and who we are becoming more and more by the realities of our being, we don't need the law telling us what to do so much as obey the promptings of our new nature in Christ. And the law itself becomes a guide and a friend to us instead of an accusing enemy because we've so badly disobeyed it. So these two things are running parallel. Now, the nature of our freedom from sin was freedom from sin's dominion, but we still contend with the aggravations of sin. We might call that the remnants of sin. And that's what Paul means when he says, do not let sin reign over you. That's the imperatives. And how do we do that? We do that by considering ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. When the temptation comes, brothers and sisters, if we can just remember that verse 11 in chapter 6 of Romans, consider yourselves dead to sin but alive to God. Okay, wait a minute. I'm considering now. Why should I be considering this temptation? I'm considering myself. And I've died with Christ and I'm dead to sin. And this temptation really has nothing that I want in it. And that's how we resist successfully. But what about our nature, the nature of our freedom from the law? Well, back to our analogy. And it starts in familiar words that Paul has used before in Romans. Do you not know? God behind Paul sets up these challenging ways of expressing theological truth for us. We want everything clear as crystal. We want everything as immediately apparent as we can make it. God loves to shake things up. God loves to surprise. God loves to challenge and challenge us in our thinking. Are we going to let every thought of ours be taken captive by Christ? How are we going to endure the tension and sometimes the frustration and the aggravation of a muddled sermon or a confusing part of God's word that seems to contradict itself? Where are we going to go to settle the matter? Are we going to try and twist the scripture? Or are we going to try and, you know, just lash on the pastor and tell him to be more perfect? Or are we going to go to the living Christ and say, Lord, you gave your other comforter. You sent your other comforter to guide me into all the truth. The pastor's not the guide. Your Holy Spirit is the guide. And even your word is not the guide. Your Holy Spirit is the guide, using your word. Do you not know? When we feel that agitation and we're asking, what does this mean? This doesn't sound right. It's jarring that we're freed from the law. Isn't the law holy and right and good? Paul's going to say that it is later in this chapter in Romans 7. Why do we want to be freed from that? Well, he says, if we have to ask the question, it demonstrates to us that we are in need of more instruction. It shows a deficiency and an unreasonableness to our faith that misconstrues the believer's relation to the law. Instead of getting excited and thinking, Paul's made a mistake here. Paul has been infelicitous in how he set out his teaching here. And behind that, if we're saying that of Paul, we're saying that of God. Instead of saying that, say, yes, I don't understand this. But part of the new nature, part of the fruit of the Spirit is patience. And I can wait. And I can wait not just passively, but I can wait actively asking my Lord to explain this better to me, help me, guide me into all the truth. Do you not know? To recognize that we don't know, then we go to who does know. And who does know is not the commentators, not the pastors, but God himself. We don't go through mediation. We can go to God himself. That's what our salvation is all about. That's what Christ came to do, to ask anything of the Father. Not even Jesus says this, talk about, I don't understand this. I say you don't even have to ask in my name. That's in a passage in John where he stressed, ask anything in my name, ask anything in my name. And I don't say that you have to ask in my name because the Father himself loves you. How do you reconcile that? Do you not know? Wait, listen, and add precept upon precept. And this is just what Paul leads us to do. Now, the analogy itself, it begins by humbling us with those words, do you not know? The reason that we need the analogy is that we don't know. And he has to use analogies. Analogies are little stories, and it's what we use to teach children, usually. And this is kind of a humbling thing. We're being treated as children here because we really don't understand. So Paul uses things we do as adults understand. We understand the institution of marriage. We understand the contract of marriage. Marriage is a legal contract. It's a civilly bound and civilly governed institution, relationship. And you might think it's easy to get into a marriage, but if you think that it's just, oh, it's my feelings and we do what we want to, once you're in it, you're in a civilly binding contract. Try and get out of it and see how difficult it is and how expensive it is. So Paul uses that part of our flawed human life and even moving outside of the religious realm into the civil realm. Paul uses our common experience. Because we're children, we don't understand what he's just said about we're saved by grace and not under the law. That the law, he says, has its limitations. The law has its limitations. Now, even in the marriage vows, we say something like this: I pledge to be faithful to this person, forsaking all others, till death do us part. Because death settles all debts. Death severs all obligations. The law has jurisdiction only over life. This current life. Death severs all the ties, and death severs all the obligations. We understand that. There's no difficulty in that, is there? And Paul goes on to say that use the marriage itself. Marriage is a more intimate and loving relationship than the slave and master analogy that he used before. And because of that, we think, well, we don't need teaching on this. We know what marriage is like, especially if we're grown people and we're married. We understand it. And even if we're not married, we look and we see people who are married, and they seem to like to be together. Why else would they live with each other? They must like each other, and so forth. It's a more intimate and loving relationship. But it does have its limitations because of our sinfulness. Sometimes we grow tired of our spouse and even are tempted to wander and tempted to consummate another relationship. King David did that very thing with Bathsheba. And what does that make him? That makes him an adulterer. David the adulterer. And this is what Paul says. If you join yourself to another other than your spouse, while your spouse is still alive, you're an adulterer. But if your spouse dies, you're free. You're free and you can marry again. And that's all, it's easy to understand. It might have painful aspects to it. I mean, we don't want our spouse to die. All of us ideally would like to die together with our spouse. But if one does die before the other, then the remaining spouse is free of all obligation. You might choose to, out of what you say is respect for the memory of the departed one, choose to remain celibate the rest of your life. But you don't have to do that. You're free to marry again. And what else does he make of this more intimate relationship? Well, the point is that by death, it changes it. It changes it radically. It changes it not because as when we break it with our sinful adultery, it changes it maybe when we're in our fiercest and strongest love for each other, and that spouse dies, it changes it. And as hard as it is to accept that, it's a reality. And it's a healthy thing to eventually come to a point of acceptance of that. By that death, the obligations end. But generally, the point is by the death, and more specifically, whose death? Well, as Paul's been dealing in the previous analogy, it's our death, our being united to Christ in death, our death in Christ's death. And by that death, we are now free and forever free from the claims and jurisdictions of God's law. Does that mean then that the law is the first husband in the analogy? This is something where commentators have a field day. And it's one of those intentional, unclear, confusing parts. Peter, at one point, he talks about Paul's writings, and he says things sometimes that are hard to understand. And what else does he say? He says the unstable, twisted, and distorted. But the stable don't. The stable go on and think, pray, ask, seek, knock. for understanding. So how do we work our way through this? We are bound by loving intimacy to Christ. That's what separates us from an obligation to the law, because we're bound to something higher than the law. We are bound to Christ, the law giver and the law fulfiller. Now, does this mean we put away our Ten Commandments and never study God's word in Exodus chapter 20? No, but we study them only in Christ, and we study them through Christ, and we say, thanks be to God that Jesus had no other gods before the Lord God. That Jesus didn't take the name of his Father in vain, that Jesus didn't worship idols, and Jesus kept the Sabbath, and Jesus honored his father and mother, and I'm in him. We're bound by intimacy to the lawgiver. But still a question. Okay, so we then, are we husband number one in the analogy? Even though we're considered the bride of Christ, are we husband number one? And the answer is that, in a sense, we are. Husband number one, if we really go on and think about what Paul is saying and put it all together, and I leave you to do that more than I'm going to do it with you today. I don't want to be more specific and clear than God is trying to be in his word. Husband number one, it turns out to be a complex. We were not married to the law. That's not husband number one. But it was our old sinful fallen nature. Added to which was our being violators of the holy law of God. You get that? Our sinful nature added to that, the actual personal transgressions we commit all through the course of our lives, which makes us to be violators of God's law, God's holy law. That's the first husband. That marriage was miserable. That marriage was not the same as the second marriage. It produced bitterness and death. The reality is what Paul leads us to, and this is the second part of our passage in verses 4 to 6. The reality actually exceeds the limits of the analogy. From verses 1 to 3, we would expect the parties to be law, husband number one, believer. We're married to the law somehow. Well, because we're under obligation. It's God's law. He tells us, have no other gods before me. He tells us we've got obligation. We're married to the law. Law is husband number one. Believer is the believer, the spouse. Christ is husband number two. But what makes that not work is that the first husband, if it's law, it's not the law that dies. It's not the law that was crucified. Christ died. Who's the second husband? And to make it even more complex, we died in him. And Paul's been teaching us that. We are united to him in his death and resurrection. It's the wife who dies. And that's why Paul says, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. So, we die. Our old sinful nature died, but something else died. And the bonds were broken of our being violators of God's law. That haunted us our whole lives before coming to Christ. And the devil delighted to point that out to us. And as the writer to the Hebrews says, he made us dread the thought of death and what would come after. That could come after, in the worst case, eternity in hell. And even in the best case, we spend a considerable amount of time before God pointing out to us all the sins that we did after we were Christians, and we have to give an account of that. You know that we all feel that. And we sometimes think that and even teach that to people. Paul's teaching us the truth. It's all been severed. You're freed from that husband. In verse 14, I got the order reversed here. The new marriage, the marriage of that we have in verse 4, temporally, we actually, Paul has it reversed. We have the old marriage in verse 5. While we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. See, there's the complex. The first husband was our sinful nature, agitated by the law, because that's all the law can do for a sinner. It doesn't help us be good at all. It makes us more guilty. It makes us know we're breaking it. And even when it says, do not, as soon as it does, there's an impulse in us to say, that's the very thing I wanted to do. Just like our parents, first parents, in their being told one negation, do not eat the fruit of that tree. The serpent fixated the attention of our parents on that prohibition, as though that is the very one thing above everything else you want to do. And they did it. How much easier for us, how much more natural and incessantly for us to read the Bible and think the Bible's a good book and it's going to make us to be better people. It's going to make us to be worse people unless we come to know the author of the Bible, unless we come to trust in the work and the person of the one to whom Scripture testifies. The Bible will make us much worse people. We'll be sophisticated. We'll be religious sinners. And we'll have no peace. It's the passions. They were aroused by the law. And that's the very thing that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is speaking of when he talks about, don't pray, he says, in public to be seen by men. He's not saying don't pray, but don't pray in public to be seen by men. Does that mean you can't pray in public? No, but it means if you do pray in public, blot everybody out of your mind but God. When we're praying to one person and everybody else ceases to exist, except to the extent that we lift them up to God in our prayers. Pray to him alone. But the Pharisees thought they could save themselves by studying the law and practicing the law, and they would be able to face God with heads held high. And they were proud, more and more proud. That's why Paul goes on to say in verse 5, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions were aroused by the law and were at work in the members of our body, putting them into public sphere, lifting the voices high to say, see me praying. And then having the reward. Jesus said they have the reward that they want. People think they're holy. What do you care if people think you're holy? You know you're not. There's only one person's opinion that we should care about, and that's God's. Does he think we're holy? Yes, because he's made us holy in Christ. He's made us holy by uniting us to Christ in his death and his resurrection. The old life bore fruit for death. We were dying inside. And more fragile and brittle did we become. And we're crumbling and needing more and more affirmation and had to get more and more sophisticated in our extortion of approval from others because we had no vital, real holiness in our hearts and in our minds and in our new relationship with God through his grace. In contrast to that, Paul writes in verse 4, Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die. It wasn't the law that was made to die. You were made to die to the law. You died to the law. That death in Christ severed our relation to the law completely in terms of demands and commands. We say the law of God now is our guide. And a guide is very different than a despot, a king reigning over us. A guide is leading the way, showing the way, encouraging us in the way. But the law was commandment after commandment. Do not, thou shalt not. And in the language, it really has a sense of you stop doing it, you stop doing it. And that's all severed in Christ. My brethren, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, the body of Christ. Listen, our first parents, when they sinned, the first thing they became aware of was that they were naked. They became aware of their bodies. They became self-conscious in a way that they had never been before. Before, they were conscious of God and of the beauty and wonder and the pleasure and the sweetness of the good, very good creation he put them in and made them to have dominion over. They were conscious of the Lord being for them and with them. They were conscious of each other in mutual love. But when they sinned, they became conscious of themselves. And they were ashamed. And they thought, let's cover our bodies. It's the only thing we can think to do, cover our bodies. The severing, made to die to the law through the body of Christ. They put on fig leaves to hide their shame. Jesus took off all his clothes. We forget sometimes that he hung on that cross naked. And he hung on that cross in shame. As a religious blasphemer, he was indicted and convicted. And in shame, because as the leader of a rebellion, as a seditious man, he was convicted by the civil authorities. Cursed by God, cursed by man, shame incarnate, naked, dying on the cross. And yet at the same time, what was happening? Because of who he was personally, and because he remained faithful and perfectly, not as a divine being, but in his humanity, he perfectly fulfilled all of God's law and exceeded it. If he fulfilled the law, we say, why was he on the cross? Because it wasn't justice really that put him there. It was holy love that triumphs over judgment. So the law, yes, we read it. And we want to be guided because we're new creatures in Christ. But when we don't do it perfectly, we don't wail and scream and get frustrated and say, oh, I'll never be able to do this. It's not the point of it. Making mistakes, falling down, the Word of God tells us, our enemies won't rejoice over us. We'll always rise up again, and again, and again. We were made to die to the law through the body of Christ in order that we might be joined to another, to him, who was raised from the dead. Why was he raised from the dead? Go all the way back to Romans, the end of chapter 4. He was raised up for our justification. We were always going to be justified. Always. So what does the law do now? It guides us. Sometimes people say, you know, it's called the Ten Commandments. It's not called the Ten Suggestions. But actually, they are now suggestions to us. Because as it's true that a word to the wise is sufficient, the gentleness of God to his true twice-born people speaks volumes that no amount of hardening the expression adds anything to it. It only spoils it. It's a blessed thing to be reminded that I have a God, and all these pretenders that come to me are nothing. Thank you for that first commandment that just now reminds me of the blessed reality. Him, we are joined to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. And you know, when we moan and groan about our sinful failures, that doesn't bear fruit. God's not pleased with that. Do you think that the father of the prodigal son was displeased that his son came home? Do you think he wanted him to be away longer? He hasn't suffered enough. He rejoiced. And he rejoiced as much as he would have rejoiced if the son had come home after half a day away. That's the reality of our relationship. Now, there still do remain practical questions, but the answers are worked out in the rest of chapter 7. But for now, I think John helps us to have a good takeaway. In First John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he writes this. These things have been written. The whole of Scripture has been written, that we might not sin. But Scripture is insufficient to keep us from sinning. Our new nature, even, is insufficient to keep us from sinning because it's still in its formative stages. So, this is added. And if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. You will never be punished for any sin you've committed before, now, or in the rest of your life, because Jesus has already borne that punishment. And when we stay away from God and think it's holy, we need to do penance, we need to learn our lesson, we're denigrating our advocate. We're saying, I know you're my lawyer, but I'm going to plead my own case here. And it's folly. It's not fruitful. It's not sweet. It's not delightful to God, and it sure isn't delightful to us, and it sure isn't delightful to anybody around us. So, brothers and sisters, let's hear this and let it sink in and shout from our hearts, hallelujah. Thank you, God, that you have saved me from your own righteous law convicting me because you've given me an unbreakable relationship with the lawgiver. Amen.